Good evening, everybody. Okay, I've heard one person said good evening. I don't know if you didn't know the answer to that either, did you? You guys are so keeping up with us here. We're almost to the end of our series here. And remember that we have been following Nancy Piercy's suggestion that the end of Romans 1, the last half of that chapter, is a great outline for an apologetics approach in a world which does not already share our view of reality as Christians. And I think that's a very important point. I noticed that one of the things that she writes about in her book is there is a huge difference between being able to assert or to affirm a Christian worldview and being able to give a scriptural answer. Her point being there's a difference between a worldview and a theology, if you say it that way. And her comment is sort of challenges believers in Christ to the effect that we're comfortable talking with someone if they already agree with us about, when you think about it, the most basic thing, and that is there is a God who has said something or has spoken. But but we don't live in a world where everybody starts from that point of view. So how do we strike up a conversation and have a talk about important things then? So here's what we have said. The last half of Romans 1 shows that we all have evidence for God in what we've called the general revelation, or in the world that God has made. We all have evidence for God. We all suppress the truth of God or the evidence for God in one way or another, either to lessen its demands or to make Him who we want Him to be. We then create idols for ourselves. The opposite of belief is not unbelief, or is not absence of religion. It's belief in something. It's not unbelief, but belief in something else, dependence on something else, something in the created world. And then idols have consequences, real world consequences in our everyday lives and in our relationships and in the culture where we have to live and how people treat each other and so forth. And living in that environment, we all begin to experience the wrath of God and to recognize there is something not right in life and experience. And a lot of the arguments that go on politically and in other ways in our world are arguments about what is wrong. Notice that, if you will. The arguments are first and primarily over what has gone wrong, even more than they are about what should be done to fix it. The good news, the irony of this, the good news is that our problem is sin. That is, we have left, we're not right with the reality that God created or with God, and that is the source of the other problem. Why is that good news? Puts us all on the same level, and the gospel tells us what? Man, you guys are really not talking tonight. Becky? All right, the gospel tells us God has done something about our problem. He has done enough to deal with our problem. And so when we are in our everyday lives and talking to our friends and neighbors, and conversations come up either about what's going on in entertainment or what's going on in education or what's going on in politics or what's going on in our own lives, how do we interject the Christian worldview? Identify the idol. These are Ms. Pierce, Professor Pierce's ideas. Identify the idol. Is it materialism? Is it the kind of feelings oriented thing which makes us think that the whole point is pursuing our pleasures and so forth? Then identify what has happened here to reduce reality. For example, materialism would suggest this life is all there is. We're just machines. Things happen because of material forces. Then test the idol. Does it fit what you already know from everyday experience and your own life and the reality as you deal with it? And then test it. Test the idol. Does it contradict itself? This is what we talked about last week. And you bear in mind, I'm only touching the hem of the garment in a lot of this, and hopefully it will stimulate some thought and encourage you to do some studying and thinking about this. And you get her book and read it. It's a good exercise in that way. And then, very, very importantly, and the point of all of this, the whole point of all of this, is replace the idol. Replace the idol with what? With God. That's the whole point. Replace the idol with the living God. The whole point. We're not engaged in exercise here where we are simply wanting to take away what people believe in and leave their lives even emptier. And we're not trying to just show we know more than they do or to win an argument. We're trying to engage in the ministry of reconciliation, where what we left up here, we regain. We get to come back in the right relationship with God. I want you to notice a couple of passages of Scripture with me to start with, and then we'll move on in our thought. First off, let me write them up here at the top. Acts 14, and you'll remember this story, but let's read 15 through 18. And if you had the microphone and I could hear you, I would let you read this out loud to me. But this is when Paul and Barnabas are at Lystra. And remember, they make the guy who was not even ever able to use his feet. They heal him, Paul does, and he gets up and walks. And so the people in Lystra wanted to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas like they're Zeus and Hermes or Zeus and Mercury. And they brought oxen to sacrifice and brought garlands for them and so forth. And I want to pick up verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, notice Barnabas is included. The word apostles means they've been sent on a mission. They tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd crying out. Now, first off, why did they tear their garments? They're upset. This is something that grieved them. When Paul was provoked by the idols in Athens in Acts 17, this is the expression of that here, the physical one. It would have been blasphemy. So they tore their garments and they rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things." What are these vain things? All right, these idols, these empty, useless idols, unreal things who can't do anything or say anything to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now, what did Paul and Barnabas just do in that passage? They tried to identify the idols, to show that the idols could not do anything, and to replace the idols, right? To replace the idols with what? The living God, who had already shown himself or not left himself without witness in so many ways. All right, second passage, this time 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Let me jot it up here in case you want to get to Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. Okay. Now, this is one of the Greek cities here, remember, that Paul is writing to, where he's preached the gospel, and people have obeyed it. Verse 4 and 5 shows. Now, verse 9, for they themselves, that's the others in Macedonia and Achaia, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And from the wrath that's now also, by the way. So that shows you, that reminds us what we're trying to do here. We're trying to show that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, because it brings us back to the God who made us and who's been trying to say to us all along, I'm here, and I'm blessing you. And that's the idea. So how do we do this? What are some ways in which this might be, we might engage in this process of replacing the idol? And once again, as I said, we've touched the hem of the garment, but we'll give you a broad outline of some resources or lines of reasoning that are useful. And these are not secrets. I mean, you can look them up. I've mentioned two books to you that you could find any of the quotes that we use here or any of the information. Just bear that in mind as we go along. Number one, you want to try to show that Christianity affirms a more positive view of things. Christianity affirms a more positive worldview, a more positive view of human dignity and human life and human meaning and human experience. And this is the idea is you're trying to show that the gospel that you're offering is not merely a corrective, it is hope. It is a more positive grasp of reality and so forth. And just to mention some of the ways that we've touched on this as we've gone along. Toward the physical world, the biblical worldview would teach a greater respect for the material world than anyone else. Why? The most simple reason. Why is the Christian view of the material world one which has greater respect for it than any other worldview. Because a God of love and beauty made it and pronounced it to be what? Good. And the people in it, the God of love and beauty made and pronounced them to be very good. All right, that's number one. In terms of the world of reason, we talked about what happens when you make an idol of that, but a biblical worldview offers us a better basis for trusting our senses, what we see, hear, contest, and so forth. And it offers an adequate basis for confidence that what you see is really there, and what you reach out and touch is really there, and it's not, doesn't just seem to be, and it's not just a perception in your own mental world or your own consciousness like some of the philosophies suggest. And since God made it good, and He wanted us to know it's there and to be able to enjoy it, He gave us ability to see and hear and taste and touch. And which one did I leave out? There's another sense. I'm not sure. Oh, smell. Thank you. And all of that. So you bear that in mind. And then in terms of the mental capacity for rational thought, Christianity honors that part of us because we're made in the image of the God who has a mind and who has knowledge. The world is the creation of a reasonable God, so it has an intelligible structure to it that we can investigate and stand in awe of and admire and learn from. We'll return to that idea a little bit later. And then in terms of our personalities and our inner motivations and our sense of knowledge, the Bible, as we said last time, teaches that the overriding factor of the choices we make and the things that we enjoy and the way we orient our lives is not our group or not our feelings or not our language or none of that. It's our commitment to a concept of the divine. Is the fear of the Lord the point of reference or not? And all of those approaches we've touched on before, but that idea is a very important one. If you want to help someone realize that his problem or her problem is distance from the God in whose image they're made and who has their best interests of heart and who wants them to enjoy Him, then you have to offer a more positive view. And I'm going to stop here for a second. Is that the view of Christianity that you yourself had when you became a Christian? I mean, in all seriousness, stop and think about this. Were you being responsive to a positive view of the love and the power and the goodness and the wisdom and the plan and purpose of God? Or was your response a function of guilt and dread and that kind of thing? I mean, primarily. Remember we said one time before that one of our biggest challenges in evangelism is the feeling that we would be interfering in someone's life. It's almost like, I hate to tell you, but our problem is sin and God has done something to fix it. So this is a challenge that does require, I think, on our part, conscious and on purpose thought about it. Now, second step. Try to communicate the idea that Christianity is so attractive that that the world, and I'm going to use the world for the secular people, reach over and borrows from, reaches over and borrows from it. Whether the world realizes it or not, even sometimes at the same time when it's denying the truth and the propriety of the Christian worldview, it can't live without it. So it reaches over and does what I noticed Pierce in even one atheist himself calls freeloading on Christian principles. Now think about this for just a second. The dominant sort of culture of our day, the worldviews that are dominant, deny human freedom, and just the belief is that people have no choice, and they just are who they are. They deny the reality of human freedom. It has no. It offers no basis for moral ideas, and like two of the most prominent that I can think of are human rights, social justice, those kind of things, which, as you know, the world, the popular culture right now, those equal rights, justice, equity, inclusion, those are the planks of emotional zeal in our culture right now. Here's a question. Why? What is the basis of any moral feeling about what's just or fair? Why do we have rights at all, much less equal rights? I'm not arguing that we shouldn't have. I'm just saying the philosophies the world embraces don't offer a footing for that, and that deserves some thought. Nietzsche, the 19th century atheist and influential philosopher, one of the things that he observed, and just the short quotes to follow it, another Christian concept, he says, has passed even more deeply into the issue of modernity. It's the concept of the equality of souls before God. Nietzsche says, this concept furnishes the prototype of all theories of equal rights. Now, what's he saying? When you think about it, what's he saying? All right, he's claiming that the foundation of all theories of equal rights is the Christian concept of our being equal souls before God by right of creation. What was it the Declaration of Independence said? All men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, among which are liberty, pursuit of happiness. She noted in her book that in 2013, some beer company came out with a commercial about these phrases from the Declaration of Independence, only they left out one phrase. Which one would you guess? Endowed by their Creator. So we just end up with unalienable rights. Why? That's the question. Now, one contemporary atheist, Luke Ferry, writes about this and about our tendency to take the concept of equality for granted. And you got to bear in mind how much this is being argued right now. But he says, and this is an atheist philosopher, according to Christianity, we are all brothers on the same level as creatures of God. What do you agree with him there? Notice what he was able to identify according to Christianity. He gets the message. That's true. He says that Christianity is the first universalist ethos, which means a foundation for right and wrong. Here's a comment from a very fervent Darwinist whose name was Richard Rorty, a famous writer in these circles here. He makes the point that in the Darwinist struggle for existence, the strong prevail while the weak are left behind. You know about that. So evolution can't provide a source for universal rights. Is that a fair statement? If it's a system where the strong prevail over the weak and the strong therefore survive and so forth, then what would be, if there is an ethical standard or moral standard, what would it be? It would be you be the strong one, overcome the weak. That would be the. So here's what he says. He says the concept of human rights came from, and I quote now, religious claims that human beings are made in the image of God. And then he cheerfully identifies himself as a freeloading atheist this way. This Jewish and Christian element in our tradition is gratefully invoked by freeloading atheists like myself. Why is it gratefully invoked? Why does an atheist, a writer like that, why does he reach out and borrow from the Jewish and Christian concept that all of us are created equal? He can't find it anywhere else, and his experience in life shows that he needs it and that we all need it. Else we don't have any foundation for the way that we all know we need to treat ourselves. So that point is a hugely important idea. Now, John Gray, another prolific writer who's a materialist and an atheist and who's argued with his own secular viewpoint people in the West about things. He says that the whole of Western liberalism is actually a parasitic approach or parasitic use of Christianity. Now, this important part, I want you to listen to what he says here, because so much of our culture is in line with the approach of Western liberalism, not realizing what they're doing. He writes this: liberal humanism inherits several key Christian beliefs. Above all, the belief that humans are categorically different from other animals. Think about how are we categorically different from other animals according to our faith. All right, we were made in the image of God. We are persons who will always be persons, and we are able to relate to God because we are made in His image and not merely as biological animals. Now, he goes ahead to observe John Gray does that the West high view of human rights and human dignity is borrowed from Christianity, which is the point I'm making. Here's what he says. Listen, the secular worldview is simply the Christian take on the world with God left out. Now, what is the problem with that?
You don't have a standard. You don't have, like, this is what's right. I can say whatever is right.
All right.
Just kind of based on the whims or whatever it is, but I still want to be treated, I want everybody else to treat me the way God would.
All right. But you've removed God from the equation, therefore, everybody else doesn't have reason to do that. That's the problem. Now, the second question is, what about in the second generation? Like, I've been raised to believe in God and to observe the second half of the Ten Commandments and so forth. And that's how I operate, you know. But if once I leave God out, then what about the next generation and the next generation? What happens? Watered down, well, watered down, ignored, and then rebelled against. The opposite practice, and it becomes a self-destructive thing. Gregg concludes, this is an important statement too, humanism is not an alternative to religious belief, but rather a degenerate and unwitting version of it. Isn't that some point? That's some thought. Now, that's with that in mind, you think you move on from human dignity, human rights, and that type of thing. And then just think of some other elements in our life, like science. Does science reach out and borrow from the Christian worldview, from elements of it? Now, think about this. What does science depend on? Scientific investigation. What does the scientific investigation of the natural world depend upon? All right. That it's real, the empiricism part of it, but, all right, evidence, but the investigation of it. You can use reason, but what I'm trying to get at is, I didn't explain myself maybe, but it has to have order to it. It can be investigated, it can be reasoned about because of how you would hear it referred to as the laws of nature, right? Like if it works this way one time, it's going to work this way the next time, it's going to work this way the next time, therefore it can be examined and made sense of. Mary Midgley is a philosopher who describes Christianity as science's, and I quote her, science's own worldview. Now, she's not saying science always realizes where it's getting its worldview, but she writes, quote, "Science does have its own worldview that includes guiding presuppositions about the nature of the world. The founders of modern science expressed these very plainly for their time. Cosmic order, they said, flows wholly from God, so science redounds to His glory." Which came first, science or Christianity? Christianity. In the form of science that we know it. Now I realize there are Greek philosophers and Greek scholars, learned writers and so forth before that, but I'm talking about modern science. It comes from people like Newton and others like him. Paul Davies writes about these early scientists like Isaac Newton and so forth, that they were all religious in one way or another. They saw science as a means of uncovering traces of God's handiwork in the universe. And they thought that in doing so, they might be able to glimpse the mind of God, which is really some thought when you stop and think about it. And Davies goes ahead to write that among most scientists today, and I quote him now, the underlying order in nature, the laws of physics, are simply accepted as given. Nobody asks where they came from, at least they don't in polite company. However, even the most atheistic scientist accepts an act of faith that there is a rational basis to physical existence manifested in the law-like order in nature. Now notice that he says they accept this as an act of faith. Why is that true? All right, because science is observing the order and what is. It's the starting point. It's not the ending place with it, and therefore it's the basis to all of it. So, and that is a Christian or a biblical line of thought. All right, we'll run out of time. Okay, the next one. Try to show then that Christian principles are so ingrained. How do you spell ingrained? Is it E-N or I-N? Oh, you guys won't know the difference. I'll spell it how I want to. Ingrained. They're so ingrained in our culture that they're taken for granted. There's so much part of reality that everybody accepts that have been for so long that most people don't even know their biblical principles now. You stop and think about this. Here's a writer of political science. His name is Robert Cranach. He says, "What's so strange about our age is that it demands for respecting human rights and its demands for respecting human rights and human dignity are increasing even as the foundation for those demands are disappearing. In particular, beliefs in man as a creator, a creature made in the image of God, are being replaced by scientific materialisms that undermines what's noble and special about man, and by doctrines of relativism that deny the objective morality required to undergird human dignity." And relativism, you notice, means there's no right and wrong, which is held by the same people who are teaching it's wrong for there to be racism or for there to be this class or this injustice or that just, and don't even think about what we're saying. I noticed and Tim, I can't see if you guys are doing this or not, but I noticed in a book I have by Timothy Keller, a little table here of before Christianity and after Christianity. I want to run through. There are five parts to this, and I want to go through it, and we're going to go back and just observe a couple things about it. And this is what people don't realize. Before Christianity came along, the body and material world were less important, thought to be less important and real than the realm of ideas. You and I don't really think about that much, but like in the New Testament world, why there was a problem in 1 John of having to convince people that Jesus actually came in a real physical body. You know, that idea. After Christianity, the body and the material world are good, and improving them is important, and science is possible. Now notice, a lot of people now think that Christianity is in the first column and the world is in the second one. Second, before Christianity, history is thought to be cyclical with no direction, no meaning, no purpose. And after Christianity, history is thought to be making progress toward a goal with purpose in mind. Third, before Christianity, individuals are unimportant, and only the clan and the tribe matter. And after Christianity, then, the The assumption is that all individuals are important and have dignity and deserve our help and respect. After all, God visits the fatherless and the widow. Then fourth, before Christianity, human choices don't matter. We are creatures who have a fate, and the force moves us toward that fate, that idea. And then after Christianity, human choices matter, and we're responsible for our actions. And then fifth, before Christianity, emotions and feelings should not be explored. They should only be overcome or ignored. And then after Christianity, emotions and feelings are good and important. They should be understood and directed and controlled and ruled properly. Now, what has happened? What has happened is, if you think about it, Christianity, what's at stake is the view of the universe. Go all the way back to the first part of that, Linda, if you will, all the way back to the start of it. The watershed to this is whether we are involved in an impersonal universe or not. Of course, Christianity teaches that God got involved in the and is involved. Christianity sees the universe as the loving and creative act of a tripersonal God, or a God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, who made people for relationship with Him and made people to be selves who last forever. Now, what has happened, and again, oddly enough to me, Nietzsche is one of the ones who's critiqued this modern secular thought as much as anybody, but his view, even though none of these Christian moral ideals reasonably follows from an impersonal universe, which he seems to have believed in, then the modern mind, what we would call now postmodern almost, or late modern, or some people call it post-Christian, has inherited these Christian ideas and then absolutized them and intensified them and cut them completely loose from any transcendent grounding, that is, any grounding in God. And then it's created a moral value matrix out of these Christian ideas, untethered from Christ and intensified by human party selfishness. And if you think about it, look through them again. So the body and the material world are good, and improving them is important. Science is possible. You move back up again. You move from that to the material world is all there is, and doing what the body wants is all that matters. And it's just the cut this off from God or from Christ. Take it off in its extreme direction. Next one. History's making progress. Untethered from God, whatever happens in history is progress. And 2023, what people do and think now is better than 2010. Why? Because it's 13 years later. No other reason than that. And if you hear politicians or people arguing in the world of ideas, this shouldn't happen in the 21st century, then what is the reasoning that underlies that statement? The 21st century is better than the 20th because history is making progress. I don't want to hurt anybody's feeling, but that turns into a political philosophy called what? Progressivism. I shouldn't have left that as an in the open-ended question. You guys will be hurling R's and D's around. And the idea is, We got to do something because that's progress. But if you cut that off, if you remove that from being anchored in God, maybe it isn't, you know. Maybe that needs to be thought about. And then the next one. All individuals important, have dignity, and deserve our help and respect. True, cut that off from God, and what? Then whatever the individual wants to do is proper and all that matters, and you had better affirm it. That's where that leads. And if you don't, then all kinds of emotion and ill will and anger results from that, because you are guilty of hate. Next one. Human choices matter, and we're responsible for our actions. And you take that cut it off from God, take it as far as it goes. It's my choice. It's right because it's my choice. For you to intrude in it means that you are intruding in my life, and that's not right. Why? Because it's my choice. It's a circular reasoning. Then the next one. Emotions and feelings are good and important. They should be understood and directed. Cut off from God, taken to extreme, that means emotions and feelings determine reality. And where does that happen? Inside of me. And that becomes all that is. Now, it all started. People don't realize that what's happened here is ideas from Christianity have been borrowed, cut off from Christianity, and then taken to service of some cause or approach. Man, I only have two more points and I'd be done with this. The problem is they take 10 minutes each. Isn't that something? The two other points are, as you move along trying to replace an idol, if you want to illustrate the value of Christianity, ask, what do you give up when you give it up? And then the fifth one. Maybe I can come back to these. We need to end this next week if possible, but we'll see. Ask what you give up, and then to really replace the idol is, then if you leave off Christianity, what is accepted instead? And the point of this idea is, all right, if you don't believe this is true, then what do you believe? And a lot of times people do not ever get around to consciously answering that question. What do you believe then? And how would you defend what you believe? That's a pretty important idea. And I appreciate so much you guys bearing with us tonight and being with us. And since I've got you on borrowed time, let me just go ahead and lead our prayer and you'll be free. Thank you. Have a good rest of the week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for having given us goodness in our life, and for having not left yourself without witness, but having given us food and gladness and fruitful seasons and rains from heaven to bless our lives. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us to recognize the ways in which your presence is apparent, to celebrate those good things, to recognize your presence when things are not good and the ways you sought our best interest, and help us to appreciate that too, and help us, Father, to rely on what you've done for us through Christ and to pass along the good news to other people as well. Bless these families present here tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. If you haven't noticed, I'm done now, so you can... Okay.